loud? Sounds louder than ever. It might be too loud when I start getting excited about some verse. You'll feel the power. Mark 9. Is that okay? That still sounds too loud to me, is it? Good. Perfect. Great. Mark 9, 33 through 37. Mark 9, 33 through 37. Mark records, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Father, this morning, this is your word. We ask you to help us, aid us, quicken us, give us help to speak in a way that would please you. It would be, Lord, with reality, with life, with divine aid from your Holy Spirit, and help us all to hear and not be distracted, and to receive what you say, to hear your voice, Lord, in a living way through your word. Glorify your name, honor your Son, build up your people, and speak to hearts. Father, we plead the blood and the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus over this time. It is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like for one of the children, if you can, answer this. In a simple phrase or a word or a sentence, what does it mean to be great? What is greatness? Have an idea, anybody? Michaela? Okay. To be holy. Anyone else have a thought? Huh? Happiness? Okay. That is what this passage is about. But not particularly what is greatness, but who is the greatest. That's what Jesus is dealing with here in this experience. Now think about these names. Beethoven, Bach, Rembrandt, Muhammad Ali, Bill Gates, Michael Jackson, Tom Brady, Julius Erving, LeBron James, Frank Sinatra. Some of you don't know who that is. Celine Dion, Tom Cruise, Derek Jeter, Barack Obama. What do they all have in common? Fame? Huh? Considered to be great. He's a great player. She is a great singer. He's a great, great man. So, in the culture's eyes, in the world's eyes, becoming famous makes you what? Great. Being rich makes you a great man. Athletic feats where you are the best. You can run the 100 meters faster than anybody in the world. Usain Bolt, you ever see him running the Olympics? He is fast. So, supposedly, he's therefore great. You get on American Idol, and what does that mean? You're great. You win an Academy Award or an Oscar, or in as a soldier, you win a Purple Heart, or you're a CEO of a company, and you take that company from mediocrity to greatness. Therefore, you are a great CEO. Or you are an expert at your job. All these things, in the world's eyes, defines greatness, doesn't it? But here, Jesus is going to redefine it. Here, he's talking about what is true greatness. They have come, as you see in verse 33, back to Capernaum. The Gospels indicate, if you read the history, that it's been around 5 months since they've been there. They've been in Galilee, other places, and they come back to Capernaum after about 5 months. And this present season, especially chapter 9, you see in chapter 10, verse 1, that they leave there and they go to Judea beyond the Jordan. So they leave Capernaum at the end of chapter 9. And that is the last season, the last time Christ's ministry is ever in Capernaum. It's over. And so the last time he's connected with Capernaum at all. So here you have, in this event, they are traveling. The disciples were walking, they were talking, Jesus might have been walking on ahead, but they're on a journey, and they come into a house, possibly Peter's house, where he often stayed, another house, we don't know. But when they get behind closed doors, then this discussion happens. So this is what's been called occasion-inspired teaching. Now, what would that mean? Something happens. A discussion happens. An event happens. An experience happens. You know, your child falls off a swing set because they're not being careful and they chip a tooth or they hurt themselves and suddenly they were being foolish. And maybe the dad told them, do that carefully. Don't do it this way. They didn't listen. And so what happens? They get hurt. It becomes an occasion-inspired teaching moment, a teachable moment. Jesus often did this with the disciples. An example is, you don't need to go back there, but I'll go to it in chapter 8. We already saw this. The disciples forgot to bring bread. And they had one loaf in the boat. So Jesus begins to caution them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples, in their brilliance, began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. So what does Jesus start doing? He starts teaching them, not about physical bread, but about error and false teaching and the danger of what the Pharisees taught. Occasion-inspired teaching. That's what Jesus is doing here in chapter 9, verses 33 and following. Something happens. Not traumatic, not emotional, not big outward. It was a casual walk, conversation was going on with the 12 disciples. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach them needed truth. Now remember, in the last couple of chapters, in the last two or three messages as we've gone through this, remember Jesus is ending his miraculous ministry. There's only one other recorded miracle in Mark's Gospel. What was he focusing on? Do you remember? As he headed toward the cross in Jerusalem, what was he concentrating on? Teaching the disciples. Getting them to see truths like what? Like self-denial. Like taking up your cross. Following him. Losing your life for his sake and gaining eternal life. He's teaching them deeper, serious truths about what it means to be a true disciple, a true believer, a true Christian, if you will. And that's what he's doing here. He uses their conversation, which had started out as a discussion, but it ended up as something much more than that, as an opportunity to teach them needed truth. Now look at verse 30, 33. After they're in the house, he says to them, he brings it up. What were y'all discussing on the way? He didn't say y'all. What were you discussing on the way? What were y'all talking about? So the Lord brings it up. Now, did Jesus lack information? Did he not know what they were talking about? What's he doing here by initiating this question? What were you men talking about as we were coming? What is he doing? He is challenging their motives about things. He's going right to where their heart was, and he's pinpointing the wrongness of their motives and their viewpoint. And we're going to see that it was all about their motives and their viewpoint about what it means to be great. His purpose is not to gain information. His purpose is to confront and challenge their motives in order to get to something. To give them needed teaching that would what? Change their heart and change their mind and renew their mind to see things rightly. So he says, what were y'all discussing? What were y'all talking about? So this is his way with them. What's he doing? In asking this question, he is digging deep right down into their hearts because he's touching a nerve. Did any of them want to admit what they were talking about? No. We'll see that in a minute. He's digging deep. He's when they quarry a mine, they dig deep and they get down to where the important stuff is, whether that's coal or stone, precious stones or diamonds. They quarry it out. They dig deep to find the most precious. Jesus is digging deep because he's going to their heart. And he often did this as he taught them and questioned them issues where they were because he's going right to where their hearts are. Why is he doing this? And why was this the Lord's method of dealing with them? Because Jesus was not concerned about the external, was he? He wasn't concerned about the outward appearance. He wasn't concerned about, ultimately, if they ate corn traveling through a cornfield on the Sabbath and it gave the appearance outwardly of violating the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath. He wasn't concerned about the religious ideas and the traditions of men or violating someone's prejudice. No, he is dealing with the hidden inner issues of the heart, always. Not just the actions or the viewpoints, but the motives behind the action. See, Christ is more concerned about the motives of our heart in doing something than about what we are actually doing. Two people give a gift to a cause. And one of them's gift may be a blessing and pleasing to God. And the other one's gift may be bigger, and it is an abomination to God. What would make the difference in the two? The motive of the heart. This one gave out of love and sincerity, not for anybody to think anything about them. And this one, who gave the bigger gift, wants the reputation, wants the notoriety, wants others to think, boy, what a great person they are. It's the motive of the heart. This drives everything in this world. You know, if you listen to most of the presidential and vice presidential debates, you would think all those guys are absolutely perfect because of how they present themselves. It's got to be squeaky clean. The image has to be ideal. Why? Because I am the best candidate for the job. I am a greater candidate than He is. Human greatness. Jesus, one simple question to them, corners them to face where their hearts and motives are. So notice what He says. What were you talking about? Well, what do? Verse 34. They kept silent. Here's 12 guys standing there, and it's like 12 boys with their hand caught in the cookie jar right before supper. It literally, they kept on being quiet. They're standing there, they're not saying a word. They won't say anything. Nobody's responding. It's like Jesus could have said, are you all deaf? Did you hear what I asked you? They keep being quiet. 12 men are guilty and ashamed and embarrassed by His question. Their shame had sealed their lips, and they couldn't say anything. They were silent because His question exposed their action of discussion, how their discussion turned into an argument, a prolonged discussion and argument that revealed the true condition of their hearts. Notice in verse 34, in answer to their question, basically, Mark answers it. They didn't hear. This isn't their words. This is Mark. He says, for on the way they had argued, and the emphasis of it became an argument. They had argued, and the language of the verb had argued means extensively. It was a long discussion. It controlled a good part of the journey, apparently. How it started, we don't know. Maybe Peter said to John, you know, John, it was an amazing thing that I had that revelation and I made that great confession, and you know, the Lord has brought you and I and James apart several times, and I'm kind of out in the forefront. I really think that I'm fixing to be the lead disciple. It could have started that way. We don't know how they said it, but it would have been wonderful, wouldn't it, to hear a tape recording of that whole discussion? What began as a discussion and a dialogue suddenly, and probably in feigned humility, they got upset, they got heated, and it turned into a real argument. Like boys on the playground. Who's going to be the captain of the team? Well, they begin arguing about it. And so the long discussion, the dialogue, the opinions, the feelings turn into a real argument about who was the most important, best disciple. Peter was the leader of the inner circle, and he's the one that made the great confession. Perhaps he was arguing that. John, on the other hand, could have said, well, you know, I seem to have the closest, most intimate relationship with the Lord. I'm the one who leans on His breast, on His shoulder, His friendship. James and John, the sons of thunder, could have thought, now wait a minute. We're His cousins, which they were. So we're family. Blood's thicker than water. We're family. We deserve the inner place. Judas, he's already holding an official office. What was he? The treasurer. Judas said, I've already got a position, boys, so it's got to be me. They all thought somehow they were better, greater, more qualified than the others. And their itch for greatness, human greatness, stirred them even to disagree over it. And in one short sentence, the Lord turns upside down their egos, their values, their views, and their pride. And He strips away their self-seeking carnal desires and goal to be the greatest. The Lord's unexpected question brought conviction, and the secrets of their heart were exposed. Their itch for carnal, earthly greatness. What is true greatness? Jeremiah said in one place, seekest thou great things for thyself? How did he finish it? Seek them not. All people, from the time they're young, idolize greatness. And in whatever sphere it's in, those people who seem to be the most successful or even the most famous. I mean, think about this. You can't go to a grocery store checkout line without there being about six magazines about the Kardashians. What have they ever done? Nothing. They're famous for doing nothing but being spoiled, self-centered, egotistical, foolish people. But they're viewed by young girls and young women as being great. What is true greatness? Well, look at verse 35. Jesus redefines, or maybe we ought to say, gives for the first time for the disciples the accurate definition of true greatness. Verse 35. Notice this. He sat down. Now, that right there could be something. It's like he's probably exasperated. He probably went, guys, come here. Sit down. He sat down, and he's going to make this. It's an occasion-inspired opportunity to teach them. What a phenomenal opportunity to go deeper because of what the blunder that they had just made. We don't know if all of them were arguing with one another, if all 12 were going at it, or maybe three or four. But Jesus sits down and he calls them and he says to them, greatness, being first. If anyone wants that, if anyone wants to be first, think of how the disciples' eyes must have bugged out when he said this. He must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus right there defines what true greatness is. They were wanting it, and he says, boys, here it is. Get in the last of the line. Be willing to be the last one chosen for the game. Take the lowest position. Don't have it in your heart to exalt yourself, to be out front, to be the main one, to have the preeminence, to have the prominence, to have the position, the prestige, the fame. No. Take the lowest position. That is true greatness, Jesus said. The lowest and the last and the servant of all. So what's at the heart of what the Lord's saying here? True greatness is being a humble, lowly servant of Christ, where that's what you want to be. That's the goal to have, to be a humble, least known servant of Christ and other people. That is true greatness. Any of us going for that one? Do we find it in our hearts that we're motivated with this desire? I want to be, my goal, my desire, my ministry pursuit, I want to be a real servant to Christ and His people. That's what I want to excel at. That's what I want to be good at. Because that's what Christ says true greatness is. If anyone would be first, that is great, he must be last of all and servant of all. Is fame or position or preeminence or prominence, or wealth, or power, or accomplishments, or knowing important people. Is any of that true greatness? No, according to Jesus. He completely destroys their view of greatness with a simple point. Their argument showed the degree to which they had failed to Jesus, to see Jesus pointing them to self-denial. He had already been talking about it. When Peter says, Lord, far be it from you to die. You can't die. And the Lord rebukes Peter. And then he says to all, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. He He's been pointing them to self-denial. He's been pointing them to the fact that I, as Messiah, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and be betrayed and be ill-treated and I'm going to die. He'd been telling them this. They weren't getting it. Their argument over greatness shows the degree to which they had failed to see it. Their argument shows how filled they still were with the culture's definition of and view and desire for self-preeminence and rank and position. That self-preeminence and holding some position or being great in the eyes of men are the signs of what it means to truly be great. And Jesus here completely contradicts the world's definition, society's definition, and the culture's definition of greatness. What was He doing? At the heart of things, He was destroying the fundamental view of earthly achievement and its importance. What it is that makes you truly great. And He reverses all the human ideas of greatness by saying what He said to them. Look at verses 35 through 37 again. He says, "And if anyone would be first, let him become the servant of all." Servant. Being a servant is the greatest, Jesus said. That's the greatest position. That's the greatest rank. That's the greatest prominence, the greatest preeminence. The one who God holds in high esteem is the one who has a servant's heart. Servanthood is true greatness. Now, young people, hear this. What is true greatness in God's eyes? Servanthood. Serving Him. Serving others. Giving to others. Meeting needs. Taking a low position. Putting others before yourself. Servanthood is true greatness, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the lowest level, because why? What does the Lord do next in verse 36? He takes a child. I wish I had a baby here on the front row. I'd get it, hold it. There are those here, but we'll spare the baby. He takes a baby. He takes a little child in His arms. And He puts the child in the midst of them. He's showing the disciples the least, the most humble, the most defenseless, the most tender. And He uses that child as a living sermon illustration of the tender care of the heart of someone. That's what it means to truly be great. Taking Him in His arms, verse 36, He said to them, "Whoever receives," literally, "cares for, is concerned about, and embraces with a right heart, even such a little insignificant person." Can that baby get somebody a vote? Can they recommend them to a job? What can they do for you? Nothing but wet on you. Keep you up at night. Can't do anything for you. But sacrificial love and service to the least, that's greatness in God's eyes. Friday, we were at a Thanksgiving feast at J.C. and Kyla's school. And there was a line. Parents of all the third grade classes. Grandparents, parents, children, students. It was kind of chaos. A holiday chaos. And you had to go in these rooms to get your food and then find a place to sit. And I was standing in line, and there was one of the third graders had her food. She was coming, and food falls off and splatters on the hall floor. And she's troubled, and she's embarrassed, and she freezes. She has a plate. She doesn't know what to do. Here's what happens. A man goes, speaks to her, says, "It's okay." And he goes and gets some napkins. He doesn't know her. He goes and gets some napkins and cleans it up for her and says, "Go back and get you some more." That's greatness. That's greatness. But some men would be even too embarrassed to do such a simple little thing with the least of these. Not my child. She should have held her plate better. What's true greatness? serving others, even the least. The least, the humblest, loving them, serving them. I think of two men. One of them's in Kirksville, one of them's in Sedalia. Most of you don't know these men. Jim Kelly. He's a deacon in the Kirksville church. He can preach or teach when he's asked to, but he has been as consistent of a behind-the-scenes, humble man to serve and meet needs and take care of things, not having to be asked. He sees a need, he meets it. He sees a brother that's discouraged or needy, he pursues him. He sees a need on the building, he gets things organized to meet the need. And he's done it for 35 years, lovingly, humbly, wanting no attention, wanting no admiration, wanting no position, wanting nothing but to serve God and His people. That's true greatness. Ray Hargrave at Sedalia is the same way. He said, all I ever wanted was to assist Bob Jennings. And that guy is a great man in my eyes. True greatness. Meeting needs, caring for others, being the servant of all. So Jesus here destroys their idea and just demolishes it. The human worldly view of greatness is lying in ashes at the feet of the disciples because they had wanted to be the lead guy. In ashes at their feet. And Jesus shows them, you see someone who loves and receives and cares and serves even the smallest one. This is real greatness. Brethren, for all of us, don't try to be the greatest and be the one out front and be viewed as the main one. Focus on being the lowest, the smallest task of a servant. That is true greatness. Desire to be a real servant. That's the ministry desire. That ought to be the desire of every Christian. I want to be a real, genuine servant of Christ. I want to be a true servant of His people, right down to caring for, having a heart for the children and the babies, and to being concerned even about them, to think about them, to speak to them, to lovingly encourage them, the least and the lowest. Lord, make it my goal to be a truly humble person who loves and serves. Now, as Jesus sees us in our journey today, and if He asks you this question, what's the answer in your heart? What position would you like to have for greatness? Let's answer that today. What is in my heart that would drive me to want true greatness? And do I even see it right? May the Lord renew our minds. May He destroy in our viewpoint and our philosophy and our outlook every false notion of what greatness is. And may He make us like Him. Because in chapter 10, you know what He's going to say? He's going to say, the Son of Man came not to be what? Served, but to what? Serve and give His life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these occasion-inspired teaching times that the Lord had with the disciples. We know, Lord, You can do that even with us. Experiences that we have, whether with our children, our family, with the brethren, or with strangers. Lord, You want us to see and learn in those moments what we really need to see and hear. Cause us, Lord, to see what true greatness is in Your eyes. Cause us to only want that And Lord, remove from our hearts what culture and the past and this world and even our own prideful egos, what has taught us and tried to dictate to us that greatness is. Lord, how can we have an ego that's self-seeking in light of the cross? And that's what you were trying to teach your disciples as you were on your way to Jerusalem, to teach them what true greatness means. So teach us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.